Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, I'm just going to let you know that today's teaching is going to be theology in it. It's going to be like, we're going deep. A lot of people love that. And then at the end of this, we're going to go practical, and a lot of people love that. So both types of people today, both those who love to go deep and those who love to be more practical, you're going to have your needs met today, I promise you. And this passage is intense, but there's some deep theology in here. But there are some truths in here. We're going to talk about it, and it's going to be kind of like pulling off a scab for some. But I want you to know that it's all from God's Word. And when it's from God's Word, we can count on it to be true. We can count on it to work when we put it into practice. So today we're going to continue our study. So last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we were cautioned about the dangers of drifting away from Jesus and the faith. We were reminded how swiftly it can happen if we're not careful to stay in fellowship, remain in prayer, and dig deep in our Bibles consistently. We also talked about signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. God still today uses all these things to validate the gospel message and to bring about his will on earth as it is in heaven. Today we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 5 through 17. It looks like a lot of verses, but I promise you we will get to them in short order, I promise. So to set the context where we're at now, in chapter 1, the preacher, I call him the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, demonstrated how Jesus is superior to both the prophets and the angels in power and glory, providing ample reason why we should pay earnest attention to his commands and teachings and why he is worthy of worship. Now, he is a skilled orator. He is, many people think he was a messianic rabbi, a pastor that spoke weekly. He definitely has some speaking skills. And the preacher, he anticipates a rebuttal of an argument that was often made by the Jews, that because Jesus suffered as a criminal, there was no way that he could be God incarnated in human form. So if anyone was thinking about making that argument, in the following verses that we are about to read, the preacher addresses why that is not a valid reason to reject Jesus. Let's begin. But first, if you'll recall, the writer of Hebrews uses Old Testament passages as evidence that Jesus fulfilled every scripture that was written about the coming of the Messiah. So therefore, Jesus was the Messiah. The writer, preacher, has quoted various scriptures so far that provided the Messiah, that the Messiah would be divine and he would carry more authority than both the prophets and the angels. And today the writer will prove again through Old Testament passages that the Messiah also shared in our humanity. Now with that said, let's begin with verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. Notice the opposite used poetically here. He's the son of man, but yet he's lower than you angels. Though low, verse 7, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So there's this kind of opposite thing going on. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Zach, are we able to turn down this, my volume a little bit? It's a little loud. How's it out there? Everybody, okay, we got some loudness over it, so just kind of bring it down a little bit. Now can you hear? Is the recording still catching some signal on that? Great, okay. So first here, the preacher quotes Psalm 8 in anticipation of the argument that Jesus was a human criminal, not God incarnate. Psalm 8 was understood to be messianic prophecy and of course also points to Jesus. Now, I want to have us turn to Psalm 8, so you can go ahead and turn to Psalm 8 in your Bible, because I want you to see with your eyes where this is that the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. But now, I realize that most of you have the New King James Version. That's what I teach out of. I want to use, in the reading of this, the New Living Translation, because it is easier to understand who it is that is being talked about. As you read the New King James Version, you're kind of like, well, are they talking about Jesus? Or are they talking about the lineage of Adam? The New Living Translation kind of makes it a little easier. So I'm just going to, you can follow along in your Bibles. You should be okay. But I'll be reading from the NLT. Again, Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. This is the passage being quoted in our section in Hebrews today. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them. Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. So to fully understand what the preacher is arguing and why he is using Psalm 8, let's look at God's original intent for humanity. Keep your finger there. Flip over to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 28. So the writer of Psalm 8, which was David, this was a psalm of David, he is thinking back to Genesis 1:28. So you have the writer of Hebrews who's thinking about back to the writer of Psalms 8, and the writer of Psalms 8 is thinking about to Genesis 1. So there's a train of thought here. Beginning in verse 28, then God blessed them. Who did he bless? Adam and Eve. He blessed the lineage of humans. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So as you can see, God's original plan for humanity was that we would subdue, that means forced compliance, and have dominion over everything and every creature of this earth. That was God's original design for us. But we lost it when we sinned. Satan stole the dominion and he retained it until Jesus got it back. Yet even though Jesus got it back, the world continues to suffer the consequences of the fall, and humanity has not experienced complete physical dominion like God originally gave it to us. However, regarding spiritual things, Jesus has total spiritual authority, and he shares it with those who are saved. Raise your hand if you're saved this morning. You have total spiritual authority entrusted to you through Jesus Christ. Our dominion over all things, the physical things, is imperfect because we are still flawed humans made of corruptible flesh. If you doubt that statement, I want to encourage you to jump into a cobra tank and see how long it takes before you are bitten and die. You can jump in. I declare dominion over you. Woozoo, woozoo, woozoo. We do not have total dominion back yet. One day we will. We'll talk about that here in a second. Because there will come a time in the millennial reign of Christ when we will get our glorified bodies and again reign over the earth as God intended. Christ will rule from Jerusalem over all the world, and we will share in facilitating his earthly rule. So look again at Psalm 8. Go ahead and flip back there. In verse 4, it reads, "What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." So remember that sin caused us to fall from our glorified position as creatures bearing the image of God. Angels do not bear the image of God. That is not a privilege given to them. They are created beings, yes, but they do not bear the image of God. But we had indeed become lower than the angels by virtue of our forfeit. And that's where Christ had to dip to bring us up. One day we will receive our crowns of glory. Amen. And because of that, Jesus is worthy of all glory and honor because he is our champion. He is the first fruits of all to come, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:20. So let's keep moving. So therefore, he is worthy. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." What does this mean? Well, this verse does not speak of Jesus being made better or godlier through the things he suffered. That's not what it means. Jesus was perfect before he suffered for us. But the path for him to fulfill the Father's will was through the suffering of the cross. And once that was completed, once that was done, Jesus said, "It is finished," and his work on earth was complete. Then what does it mean by bringing many sons to glory? These are all those who will receive his gift of salvation, the sons and the daughters. This word speaks of all of us. As the captain of our salvation, he alone gives it to us because of the suffering he alone experienced for us. We are made perfect, and thereby we are made perfect through his sufferings. Many people will say, "Well, God is making me perfect through my suffering." No, that is actually not theologically accurate. God is sanctifying you through your sufferings, yes. Sometimes he will use your suffering and my suffering and our suffering to put us on our back where we are finally look up to the Lord. But we are not perfected through our sufferings. Jesus suffered on the cross, and by his blood, by his atonement, by his propitiation for our sins, thus we are made perfect. Now we grow in our sanctification. We learn how to be holiness, but it is he and his blood that was shed for us that perfects us. Let's keep moving. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies," I just spoke of that, "and those who are being sanctified," that's all of us, "are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Jesus became as we were to make us as he is. I'll say that again. Jesus became as we were to make us as he is. The verse in verse 11 and 12 is quoting Psalm 22. Again, the writer using Old Testament scripture to give evidence of Jesus' humanity. And this is what Psalm 22:22 says. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. So I will declare, this is Jesus declaring thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, we're in the midst of the congregation right now, right? Will I praise thee? Again, the writer uses a passage that points to his Jesus' humanity as he identifies with us in praise. In this Old Testament Psalm 8, he's setting with the congregation in praise, lifting up praise to God the Father. In that congregation, it speaks of Jesus sharing his humanity with us. And this is incredible to think about. Jesus calls us brethren. You know, sometimes we can tend to think because of our sin, God is, he's mad at me. Maybe he's against me. He doesn't want to see me succeed, whether it's God, the Holy Spirit, or all three of them have ganged up on me. I'm not sure. You know, Jesus calls us brethren. You know, there's an old saying that blood is thicker than water, right? What does that mean? It means family always sticks together. There may be a lot of conflict in families that have all kinds of issues and stuff, but it's in the family. And once, as an outsider, you step into the middle of that conflict, you better watch your head, because regardless of how dysfunctional this family is, they're all going to stick together when it comes time to stick together. Jesus is for us. We are his family. He calls us brethren. He is not against us. He is for us. He is on our side. He wants us to succeed. He wants to bless us. He gives us warning in the Bibles, when you step outside of my blessing, you can expect consequences. But if you stay inside, brother, I want to bless you. You're my brethren. This is amazing that the creator of the universe would call us family. It's good news this morning. Good news. And what a wonderful thing to contemplate that God Almighty would relate to us like this. Now, as I mentioned, a dysfunctional family, every illustration falls apart at some point. God's family is, the churches can be dysfunctional for sure. But God, when we get our glorified bodies and we're in heaven, and everything, God's family is not dysfunctional, and we need to approach God like, I've seen these t-shirts. Jesus is my homeboy. You ever seen that? I know, huh? They're funny. I get it. Or Jesus is my bus driver. You ever seen that one? Like, I'm just going to take my hands off the wheel and let Jesus drive the bus. He's my bus driver. I appreciate the Carrie Underwood song, Jesus Take the Wheel. But there needs to be a reverence for God the Father, for Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Though we are brethren, it's not like, yo, bro, what's up? We don't do that with Jesus. We're like, Jesus, I love you. Come give me a hug. Please, come give me a hug. That's the kind of relationship we have. It's a relationship of reverence and like, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I offended you. Please forgive me of my sins. So it's a little different than human families, but still we're family. So let's keep moving. Because it's extremely comforting to know that we're in God's family. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children whom God has given me. So he's quoting Old Testament scripture again, this time in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, to confirm Christ's humanity. And as we look to the Father, so would the Messiah in his lower state as a human. Jesus would often go by himself to pray to the Father, to pray to him. Jesus teaches us how to pray. He models it by praying to the Father. Verse 14. So, inasmuch then He's concluding this. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We could really camp out on here a few weeks, but we're going to keep moving through it. So the Bible uses a lot of irony, by the way. They were really skilled in their writing as they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a lot of irony in the Bible, and this is an area where there's such a case. It is ironic that once we were the rulers of all creation, but now we should find ourselves as slaves, paralyzed by fear. Ironic, is it not? Now, Satan has been defeated through Jesus Christ, and death no longer has dominion over this. This is that part that I mentioned at the front of this sermon, where we're going to start getting practical now in our application of the theology that we have learned. I'll say it again. Satan has been defeated, and death no longer has dominion over us. Therefore, according to these scriptures, therefore, there is no reason to fear death or to have any fear for that matter. If our greatest enemy, Satan, has been stripped of his power, and his greatest weapon for destruction, that is death, has been defeated, then there is no reason to fear anything. Anything. Top guy's been defeated. Okay, if this is the top dog in the evil worldly kingdoms, this is Satan. Dominion and everything that he had, and fear and disease and sickness and all that stuff, is under him. And right under him is the tool of death that he uses. So you have Satan, you have death, you have everything else. Everything. Death, all kinds of death, disease, and sickness. If these two guys have been defeated, what about the rest of this stuff? Defeated, right? Defeated. That's what the scripture is saying right here. Yet fear is still used by the enemy to torment people every day. It doesn't mean that fear has gone away. It just means that we have dominion over it and power over it. And this includes, you know, the people that are tormented every day. This includes believers who do not understand their position in Christ. This is through no fault of their own. This doesn't make them unchristian, doesn't make them unsaved. It just, they're subjected to fear, and they don't need to be. Again, remember, all things, we learned this in chapter 1, all things have been put under Christ's feet. He is in us, and we are seated with him at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, we have power over every enemy, including fear. Fear has no place in our lives, nor should it remain when we understand who we are and the power that we have in Christ to exercise our inherited dominion and cast fear out. Again, using the same illustration, if you have Satan right here and you have death right here and everything under it, fear and all that junk under it, Satan's here, you have Jesus that has defeated him, and Jesus sits up here. What's under him now? All that junk, fear, disease, death, all that stuff here is now under his feet. And we're seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father, which means all that stuff is under our feet too. We have complete dominion over all this stuff. Well, why do we see so much of it? If we understood our identity completely in Christ and the authority that he shares with us through the power of his blood, it would change everything about the way we live and the way that we approach, the way we fight against the enemy when the enemy comes at us. This is deep. I hope you're getting it today and not getting mad at me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says here. That's okay. That's okay. Yet for both those who are saved and unsaved, fear indeed still has a hold on many people, especially the fear of death. You know, billions are spent every year trying to defeat the aging process so people do not look like they're dying. Others spend millions and millions trying to stay young. I think they have Walt Disney's head in a frozen jar or something. There's some weird thing about Walt Disney. Maybe it's a cryogenic chamber. I forget what, but he's like, once you figured out how to solve death, come and, get me out of this thing. But they haven't done it yet because nobody's figured out. There's only one person that's figured out how to defeat death, and that's because he did defeat death, and that's Jesus Christ. If Walt knew Jesus, then he's already living and probably doesn't want to come back to this body. Jesus has brought us life. Before we go on here, we're almost done. How y'all doing this morning? All right? You looking forward to some of my birthday cake outside? Kids are like, yeah, hurry up and finish. All right, I'm working. I'm trying to get there. I've shared this story, I think, many years ago. I was in a health food shop, and there was this massive, massive bodybuilder that was working in there, and I went in to get some supplements. No, that's a picture of me right before I came to Illinois. See, it's... Oh, wait, no, it's not. That is the body. Okay. So it was this huge bodybuilder, looked like this guy. And I was in kind of an evangelism mode. And I just, so, hey, man, how are you doing? He goes, I'm doing all right, you know. I go, does anything ever scare you? I'm looking at this guy. And he said, yeah, man. I go, really? What is it that scares you? He said, I'm afraid of dying. And I go, well, tell me a little about that. And he goes, well, I'm just, to get this big doesn't come naturally. And, I've had doctors tell me that, because of what I've put in my body, he's referring to steroids, it could kill him at any time. But generally speaking, he's just afraid of dying. This huge guy, man. You wouldn't think of somebody like that as afraid of anything except maybe not being able to see his toes in the shower. But, or itch his back. He's just, how do they itch their back with arms like that? I don't, always wondered that. But anyway, you look at those guys and man, what are they possibly afraid of? Everybody's afraid of dying, man. Death. And see, for Christians, we don't have to be afraid of it. Jesus has defeated death, and he's given us eternal life. If we were all to just drop on the floor right here, man, we go home to heaven. What is there to be afraid of? And if death is the highest thing, then what else is there to be fear of? What else do we need to fear? For so long, the scriptures tell us that people have been held in bondage by the fear of death. By fear itself. But we don't have to be. As Christians, our identity, we're seated with Christ, who has already defeated all of our enemies and all death. He has brought us life, and there is no reason to fear anything. And when the devil comes to try and make us fearful, we need to use the truth found in this very verse right here. This very verse to rise above his taunts and the terrorizing schemes, reminding him that he is defeated in Jesus' name. Last night when I was sleeping, I guess, the devil knew what I was going to be teaching on this morning. And he'll come at me during the week sometimes to see if I really believe this stuff. And last night in the middle, I haven't even shared this with my wife yet. In the middle of the night, there was this dread that came on me. It was fear. And it came by form of a dream. And then when I woke up, I could sense the fear in the room. And instead of becoming fearful, I just, devil. All right, in the name of Jesus, I command fear to get out of this room. Lord, will you please send an angel down to guard us while we sleep? Now I went back to sleep. It was gone that quick. That quick. Exercising my authority that Christ has given me in complete dominion over fear. Fear comes in all of us, but it's what are we going to do when fear comes? You know, medical science has demonstrated and proven conclusively that all anxiety and depression are rooted in fear. Your local doctors aren't going to tell you that. They've been trained to medicate. Fear is a defeated foe and is under our feet because fear is under Christ's feet. We're going to finish up this. Look at this, verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God doesn't give aid to angels. I'm sure angels help one another in battle in various ministries. But this verse implies that Jesus didn't come to save angels. It was humanity that he came to save. And the seed of Abraham, it may be referring to Jews, but likely it is the spiritual seed. And that's all who put their trust in Jesus. And then verses 17 and 18, this will conclude us today. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. These verses right here are a couple excellent verses to memorize. To help us understand and to keep our identity at the forefront of our minds. Christ was made like us with complete humanity. Tempted by the same things we're tempted by and tested in the same ways. He suffered and he experienced pain, both emotional and physical. So we can never say, yeah, but you know, I know, he was God, and no wonder he conquered his temptations. No. It was his humanity that he experienced those things. And because of that, he has mercy on us, and he understands what we are going through, though not excusing sin when we fall, but merciful and not bringing the penalty of death because he has already paid for it. And as the high priest, he approaches the throne of God on our behalf and he offers himself as the sacrifice that's called the propitiation for our sins. So I want to conclude with this. What's our takeaway? Our takeaway from these verses is that Christ can empathize with us in every way. He understands our failings, but he doesn't let us off the hook from overcoming them because he has given us everything we need for victory in this life. Everything. We do not need to be subject to fear or anxiety. We need to understand and walk in our identity. We are Christ's brethren and sisterin, if you're keeping track. We are part of his family. And we are heirs of the power of the kingdom of Almighty God. And we appropriate this power through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the truth of God's word, and declaring the authority that has been given to each of us. Let me ask you this. When is the last time that you appropriated a truth found in Scripture and stood your ground against the enemy using it? To appropriate means to claim as your own. This is your promise. I hear stories once in a while. Some people say, yeah, this came at me and I had this verse memorized and in the truth I stood up and fought it. I think Suzanne's told me a couple of stories about her and Greg using the truth of God's word. We don't have to take it when the enemy comes. We don't have to be chumps for the enemy. Oh, he's defeated. Memorize some scripture. Do it. This is This is a call to action. Do it. Memorize some scriptures so it's always on the tip of your tongue. You're ready to fight. When I was a police officer, the first thing, the day one, they taught us in the academy, when I was getting out of my car, I'm just lope, you know, got my suit on, I'm going up, you know, what's it going to be like? And this deputy sees me, and he walks up and he stood in front of my face, and he goes, "Where's your gun hand?" And at that time, I was holding a briefcase in my right hand. I go, "It's right here." He took my briefcase and he threw it down on the ground. And he says, "This is your gun hand. If that's your gun hand, you are to never carry anything ever in your gun hand. You need to always be ready to retrieve your weapon at all times." To this day, when I carry groceries to the car, I'll have 15 bags and they're all in my left hand. Now, I'm not carrying my weapon on me. Don't try me. That might be the day I have it. But I'm ready. I'm ready to fight. I'm ready for a gunfight. It's the same way with scripture. We've got to get scripture memorized. We've got to have it right here on the tip of our tongue. So when the enemy comes, we're ready to fight him with the truth and the word of God. This is victory, y'all. This is our promise. I want to end with James 4:7. So humble yourselves before God. This is a promise. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And how do we resist him? We resist him with the word of God, the truth, a truth encounter. Remember a couple weeks ago, this is not a power encounter. It's not my power versus the devil's. It's the truth of God's word, and it's his power, ultimately a power encounter, but it's a truth encounter. I defeat your lies by the truth that I'm wielding right now in the name of Jesus. That's it. Y'all ready for birthday cake? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the truth of your word. Your truth is our weapon. It is our shield and our buckler. Father, we thank you that you call us brethren. You call us family. And that we are seated with you at the right hand of the Father. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I declare victory over all fear, anxiety, and depression. Any spirits of fear, depression, or anxiety that is in this room, I declare victory over you, and I plead the blood of Jesus over every heart and every mind that suffers under these punches by these spirits that are defeated. Lord, I proclaim and I decree victory in the name of Jesus. And I declare dominion over all powers of death and powers of the enemy. For Satan, you are defeated and you have no power over us. And in the name of Jesus, I command you to go. And Lord, I declare freedom. I declare freedom and truth over every mind and heart that's here today, that they would walk in the glory that you have shared with them as sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' mighty and holy name. And I pray over the food and the fellowship, Lord, to come. Lord, may you also be glorified in that. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so everyone's welcome to the table. Come.